David danced to the Lord. Michael despised him and therefore remained in seclusion for the rest of her life as a result. There's nothing wrong with praising God with the timbrel, the dance, the shout of joy, the hallelujahs, and the clapping of hands. Neither is there anything wrong with worshiping Him in silence. Our God is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Therefore, I ask you to worship Him in silence for a moment. Our Father, we pray that you would anoint your word in these moments and that you would speak to us the words of life. Amen. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for the public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent His angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. Where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept on insisting it was so, they said it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was a great commotion among the soldiers. "What could have happened to Peter?" they asked. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they joined together now and sought an audience with him, having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king. They asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man!" Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to increase and spread. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of this His word. And may the Lord empower His preacher this morning to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ with power and authority. And somebody better turn the air conditioners back on. Oh, they're working on them? I think they're working. Okay. Whatever you say. They working on them? Okay. We were just having silence in heaven for about 30 minutes there. All right. That's fine. I enjoyed the silence, but I think we'll get warm if we don't have the air conditioners. We want a hot message, but not that hot. Well, there are a lot of things that are evident in this passage of this particular book, the book of Acts, the story, the historical account of the works of the resurrected Jesus Christ, the acts of the Holy Spirit, the accomplishments and the acts of two apostles in particular, Peter and Paul. And it's interesting to note that at this point in the book of Acts, the phase of Peter's work is done. We hear no more from him in the book of Acts. It says he departed and went elsewhere. Now this account begins with King Herod. There are three particular Herods in history that we have to do with. The first is King Herod, the murderer of the innocents. He was, in his later years, at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, and because of his madness and his desire to keep down any sort of rival, after hearing that there had been a king born, you remember he sent soldiers and they murdered all of the babies 2 years and under. His son, or Herod the Second, was the murderer of John the Baptist. The third Herod, whom we know as Agrippa the First also, is the one that we have to do with today. He was a cohort, or an underling, a man loyal to Caligula. And he was, who was murdered in AD 41 and survived or followed by Claudius. And this Agrippa, the one that we're dealing with today, died in about AD 44 at the age of 54 years old. Agrippa too followed him. And Agrippa too is mentioned in the 25th chapter of the book of Acts as the one before whom Paul was preaching, when he said, "Almost thou persuadest me," or "Would you persuade me?" according to whatever translation you study. But this Herod, Herod II, Agrippa I, one and the same, is the one that put James to death with the sword. It was a matter of political expediency. He was a master politician. He was not a statesman. He was a man of the world, an ungodly man, though he followed the Jewish law to the letter publicly. He made a great show of being a Jewish proselyte and of following the Jewish law to the T. But he had James murdered. Now the James that he had murdered was also one of three Jameses. We have James, the brother of John. That's the one that was murdered. James and John were the sons of Zebedee. They were surnamed by Jesus the sons of thunder, Boanerges. And then we have James, the son of Alphaeus, known as James the Less, who was also one of the apostles. Then we have the one who evolved or was appointed to the head of the church in the early days, James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, you remember in Matthew 13:55, we have the list of Jesus' half-brothers. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Now, there are those denominations who want to deify Mary who say that Jesus had no brothers and sisters, but that's just because they don't read the Bible or it's contrary to the Word of God. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. That was another James. And he obviously is the head of the church, and we're going to see it in the text this morning as we continue on with the study of the Word of God. So in this particular passage, we have Peter in prison. The same Herod that murders James finds that it is so congenial to his relationship with the Jews, also apprehends Peter and puts him in prison. Now, there's nothing new about political expediency. It's been going on as long as there have been men who have reigned over other men, men who have been in power over other men. It's true today. We have so many people in the leadership of this country, which is known as a nation under God, who operate strictly on the basis of political expediency. They are not statesmen. They are political animals. This man was a political animal. He put Peter in prison to satisfy the people. This was sort of a rule by consensus or a rule by majority. The Jews were in the majority, so he did that which was expedient to pacify them and to impress them. He put Peter in prison and he was about to behead him. And he was going to do it immediately following the Passover. Some of your translations say Easter. That is an unfortunate translation. But I want you to know that it's the Passover of the Jews. That's the Greek word that's always used in the Scripture for the Passover. This is a post-Passover public trial that's about to take place. You remember the trial of Jesus. They did the trial, but they put him to death quickly, you remember, because the Passover was about to begin. The Sabbath of the Passover was about to begin, and so they wanted all of that done before it actually began. In this particular instance, they wait until after the Passover, and as I said, he's a stickler for these Jewish Mosaic law and all of the traditions that came out of that. So they're going to put Peter to death after the Passover. And that's very clear in the account. But then in verse 5, we see an intervention by God beginning to shape up. For there we see the praying church. And I thank God for this passage because it sets the tone for every issue of life from that time until now, as long as the church is left in the world. It sets the tone that the church is to be a praying church. When things occur, the church is to pray. When a problem arises, the church is to pray. When someone is in danger, the church is to pray. When someone is sick, the church is to pray. They prayed earnestly. They prayed unitedly. And God heard their prayers. And because it fit in with His plan, and that's generally what prayer is about, mostly what prayer is about, is that it fits into God's plan. It's getting us into God's will, not God's will into us. It's getting us into God's will. It's not bending the arm of God. It's not twisting His way. It's allowing us to get in the center of His will. And so the praying church prayed. They prayed earnestly. They prayed unitedly. It says, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And what happened? Well, we have in fact, I think it's a very funny story about Peter being there in prison. Now, when you think of Peter, think about it now. Here is old impetuous Peter, the great fisherman of Galilee, always running ahead, always charging ahead, always doing something out of time, out of sync, always putting his foot in his mouth, always flying off of the handle. You know, that was all his pre-conversion days. He was always saying something and saying, wonder what made me say that. Or he was always running ahead, or he was always drawing his sword and whipping off the servant's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. Things like that. But it's obvious that when he was converted, when he was born again, when he became a Spirit-filled believer, when he, along with all the church, received the Holy Spirit from on high and became indwelt, sealed with a down payment of God until that time when we will be redeemed, he was a different man. His personality changed. Oh, he didn't lose his power. He got more power. God took that unregenerate mass, put His Spirit in him, and used him for His purposes. That's what He does with any believer. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Jesus prophesied before He went to heaven. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, the church received power. The church became the church. And by the indwelling Spirit, we all have the power to do that which God requires of us. God changes our personalities. God uses us in ways that we never dreamed of. And here this dynamo of a man. What's he doing when the death sentence is hanging over him? What is he doing when he's been apprehended by the king and placed between two soldiers? Two soldiers, one soldier here, one soldier here, chained on both sides. One soldier at this gate, one soldier at the outer gate. And that's just one of four orders of soldiers that were given to keep him in those chains, ready to be delivered to the headsman or the swordsman the next day. What's he doing? Is he plotting his escape? No. He's sleeping. He's just taking a little nap. He is so torn up about all this. He is sleeping. Now, I don't know whether he had a particularly hard day. I don't know whether they treated him badly in the prison. I don't know whether they flogged him. The account doesn't say. But I'll tell you one thing. This same sleep of Peter in prison reminds me of another sleep. When Peter was one who was terribly excited and thought that they were about to drown. And he said, "Lord, don't you care that we perish?" And Jesus was asleep in the bow of the boat when the storm clouds arose and the waves came over the boat and they were about to sink. "Lord, don't you care?" Jesus was asleep. Why was he asleep? Because he was tired. And he had no worry, no anxiety, no fear. He was willing to put his trust in the living God. And Jesus, who was God in the flesh, put his trust in God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. One with them, and he brought that flesh into subjection and was able to lay down in that boat and sleep like a little baby. And Peter was the same way. There he was. The great crisis of his life as far as the world was concerned. Tomorrow his head was going to roll. Reminds me of the old cowboy out in West Texas, and they were about to hang him. They said, "You got any last words?" He said, "Well, all I got to say is this town has sure been a disappointment to me." The crisis of his life. Peter's about to go. But he's asleep. Fast asleep. He's sleeping so soundly that the angel the Lord sends has to kick him in the side to wake him up. "Wake up, Peter." And the chains are loosed from his hands. And the angel escorts him out the first gate. And I don't know whether these guards were put to sleep by the Lord, or I don't know whether there was this blinding light that dazzled them. I don't know what occurred. But the angel let him out. A personal guardian angel. You know you've got one. If you're a believer, you got one. Not only do you have one, but how many ever it takes, God can send to intervene at any moment in your life. Do you remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed and Judas, the traitor, led the soldiers to apprehend him? And Judas goes up and kisses him and the soldiers come up and they just look at Jesus and fall back on the ground. And they get themselves up and they come up again. And they apprehend him, and Peter pulls out his sword and smites the ear off of one of the people that have come to apprehend Jesus. And Jesus turned to him and said, "Put up your sword, Peter. Dimbo, don't you understand what's going on? Do you think that this is a matter of protection? Don't you realize that there are 12 legions of angels hovering just right there? Ready to disperse, ready to smite this mob. One angel in the book of Kings smote 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Good night. 12 legions of angels. You know how many that is? 72,000 angels. Oh, the angels. I don't understand them. You know, there's a university of angels. It's in session right now. They're beholding the saints. It says that they have desired from the eons of time of the creation of God. When He created all that there was, the angels in heaven sang. And it says, when then He brought man on the scene and put him on this globe known as the earth, that the angels desired to peer into those things that God was doing with them. And God demonstrated His love to the angels with us. And God demonstrated His great concern with us. And God showed them the salvation, showed them the salvation of mankind. And He is continuing to reveal to the angels what He's doing with the saints. And last of all, when it all comes into the fullness of time, when all things are brought together, when the culmination of all things is at hand, the angels with the saints will be round the throne praising God for all that He's done. And so they are in their university time now. I don't know what it is called, Saint Watching 103. I don't know what it is. But they're there. And they're looking. And they're beholding. And for every believer, there's a special angel. You've got one. Now don't be praying to Him. You don't need to do that. Don't be trying to figure out who He is. Don't worry. Talk to Jesus. Jesus will send the angel when the time comes. There are ministering spirits sent by God to do God's work. They have a special medium. They are spirit. We are flesh. When flesh and blood is required, He sends us. He didn't entrust salvation to the angels. He entrusted it to us. He didn't entrust the gospel to the angels. He entrusted it to us. No angel ever got to go and share with another individual the wonderful message of salvation. Not one ever got to. That's saved for you and for me. That wonderful, unique, special privilege is reserved for you and me. No angel will ever stand in the presence of glory and say to a saint, you know you're here because of me. I'm the one that came and gave you the message. No siree. That's reserved for the saints. You and I. But Peter had a personal angel. He had prison guards and he had prison gates. But God's in control all the way. What a wonderful story. The angel smites him on the side, lifts him up, leads him out through the gates, past the guards, and turns him loose. And when the job is done, the angel disappears. No name for the angel. Peter doesn't stick around worshiping the angel. He hotfoots it over to where he knows some of the saints are. Over at John Mark's mother's house. And there they are praying. Earnestly. Unceasingly. Unitedly. For Peter's release. And Peter knocks at the door and Rhoda. Names mean Rose. Beautiful little name. Rose comes to the door. And she knows Peter's voice. And she runs back to the assembled prayer saying, Peter, it's him. And they look up. And I know this must You know, I... as much as we pray, and as much as we believe that God answers prayer, and as much as we know that depends on prayer, I am amazed at the weakness, the unbelief in all the saints. They were doing the right thing, and they were believing God for His release. But their humanness just couldn't grasp it. "You're mad," they said. "You're nuts." Sometimes people tell me some things that God has done, and it sounds to me like an idle tale, like a fairy tale, like a made-up story. But when God does it, there's no reason why I shouldn't be overwhelmed with the audacity of it. And so they at last are made to realize that it is Peter. He comes in, and instead of a great rejoicing time, he says, "Shh, quiet, they're still looking for me. Shh." He said, "Look, I've been released because God sent an angel and released me. Now I want you to do one thing. Go tell James." What James is that? It's James, the half-brother of Jesus, who has now become head of the church. Sorry, Catholics, just can't fit Peter in there. James is the head of the church. Go tell him and the other apostles, and then Peter, using his wisdom, got out of there and made for safer quarters. You know, just because God has acted, we should never presume on the grace of God. Just because God had him delivered one time, wasn't any reason that he should stand out and flaunt it so that he could get in prison again. He made for safer quarters. He went elsewhere. Now, in closing, I'd like to bring just one thing to your attention. It has to do with time. We hear a lot about time. Time began when God said for it to begin. This old universe began its clockwork motion when God appointed it to its place. When He spoke and the worlds came into existence, time started ticking. Time started running. Time is like a ruler. There's eternity on that side of it, and there'll be eternity on that side of it. There'll be a time when God will say, "Time is no more." With God, it's the eternal now. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He's there before time began. He'll be there after time is gone. And one of these days, we'll be with Him in eternity. I don't understand it. If I said I did, I'd be crazy. I don't understand it. You don't understand it. But one day we will. Now, we are locked into time. In the Scripture it says there's a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time for this and a time for that. And everybody is subject to time. And there are two moments of time to which we're locked into. One is when we're born. And one is when we die. That's known as life. A time to be born and a time to die. And it's evident, just from practicality, just from the observance of things, that we all have a time. Now, we know, historically, when we were born. None of us know when we're going to die. But there is a time. God has appointed a time. You have a time. I have a time. It may be today. I know a number of preachers who've died in the pulpit. V. Raymond Edmond, one of the greatest college presidents, president of Wheaton, one of the greatest missionary statesmen of our time, was preaching on heaven's glories, and his head hit the pulpit. Right from that pulpit into the presence of Jesus Christ. That was his time. And if I were going to have a time, I'd just soon it'd be right now. Right in this pulpit. I can't think of anywhere I'd rather go from than this pulpit.